Next week, being the first of the month, we have a fellowship meal. But today is where we have a real feast, because it's Communion Sunday, being the end of the month, and that's why we look at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, our text is taken from verse 12. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. That's the word of the Lord. He'll most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, be with my mind, be with my lips, be with my heart, that your people may be fed and that we may all feast sumptuously upon your word and partake of the communion table this day. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So the message is called Feasting Upon Christ and His Gospel. And this is where the true feast is. It's even though we'll eat food for the, you know, the fellowship meal next week. So Joshua, you know, we've been going back and forth. This chapter, well, this whole book is very interesting, and it is appropriate for the communion, and I'm tremendously blessed that we were able to look at this verse in particular, this chapter, and even the book of Joshua for a communion meal. Just to give you a background of history before I bring you a background for the chapter. Remember, Israel in the book of Exodus, under the hand of Moses as the prophet, is a picture of the type of gospel that as the people of Israel were in bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt, it reflects our bondage as people to sin and the necessity for salvation, deliverance from that sin. And so when Moses came in as the spokesman of God, God brought the miracles that we have seen in movies, the so-called, trying to capture what they can't, actually, the truth of God's word. And God's word brings 10 plagues upon Egypt, which represent basically a variety of idols that are in our lives that we are captive to. And in destruction of each one of those, time after time, and then finally foreshadowing the death of the firstborn, which is a reflection of Jesus' death being the only begotten Son of God, that's where liberty comes from. And that the Passover lamb was a picture of the type of Christ whom John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's where the Passover is commemorated. Well, they go wandering through the wilderness, across the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's army is destroyed, and in the in Saudi Arabia, and at Mount Sinai, they camp for a year and a half, and they build the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then they go forth, following after God with a cloud by night, a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. And in Numbers chapter 14, they're told to go into the promised land. They'd already been out of Egypt for a year and a half, and they refused to go in. Only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, they were the only two that brought back a good report from the 12 spies that went into the land. He said, "We need to go in. Take it. It's ripe, ripe for the picking," said the two, Joshua and Caleb. And all 10 others said, "No, we're not going to go in." Well, they refused to go into the land. So he said, "You've been in the land spying it out for 40 days. Therefore, for 40 years, you'll wander in the wilderness." But God's gracious. They wandered for another 38 and a half years. He counted the time already served in the wilderness, a year and a half. So for 40 years, they have wandered in the wilderness. Moses dies. Aaron dies, who's the high priest. They cross over the River Jordan. And this is where you see the outline of the book of Joshua. They're crossing into the River Jordan, crossing over the River Jordan. They go into the land, they conquer their enemies, and they claim the inheritance in the land. Now, the book of Joshua, named for the general that was leading the armies after the death of Moses, Joshua was called the minister. Some would call him the servant of Moses. The term minister was used of him in Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. And his name was changed in Numbers chapter 13, verse 6, or at least it was changed before that because Moses called him Yehoshua. The accent on the shu, Yehoshua, was his what Moses called him in Numbers chapter 13, verse 6, meaning Jehovah has saved. And his actual name that he was born with was Hoshea. Hoshea means deliverer or savior. But Moses gave him a more specific name, Jehovah saved, which is a truth of anyone who's saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord has saved us. So that brings us to the text. Well, kind of. Short, I provided another passage of scripture for you because it is Communion Sunday. I provided you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 in your handout. And in it, these three verses are what we would like our hearts to really focus on before we partake of communion, because we want to know what it's all about. And what kind of, and in fact, what kind of nourishment are we going to get from this? Obviously, that's implied when I mention feasting upon Christ and his gospel. What kind of nourishment? And if you will, if I get there and if I can do this timely enough without going way over, I'm going to provide you eight truths of nourishment for the truth of our communion table today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. You don't have to turn there. I provided it in your handout, but I'm going to turn there. Yeah, 24. When he had given thanks, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul telling of the Passover meal before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," verse 25. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, first, some considerations for the Lord's table, having read that portion from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does it mean to remember the Lord? And this we get from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. "Remember, do this in remembrance of me." And then, "as often as you do this, drinking this cup, eating this bread and drinking this cup, do this in remembrance of me." We have a double commandment of doing this from the Lord. Because, well, really, there's two reasons for this exhortation. Because implied in this is that we do forget. Jesus is telling us to remember him, telling us through Paul at this particular point in this letter to the Corinthians, he's saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," because we do forget. We're forgetful people. And the older we are, after you've passed 50, 60, forgetfulness is kind of like a, well, it's kind of a given. I'm very forgetful. But here's two reasons, and actually in these two reasons, they sometimes are married to one another. The first reason is because of the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh. Romans chapter 7, verse 19, Paul makes mention of this in the first person present tense. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is in my flesh. Or in the King James Version, "I know that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing." There are the corruptions that still remain. We know that. We get old, we get injured, our shoulders don't work, our eyesight needs glasses, and if the Lord should tarry, all of us will die. So we know that as a reality. But also number two is because of distractions. And sometimes the distractions are from the corruptions of our flesh. Even ministry can be a distraction that takes our focus and attention off of Jesus. Remember last week's message that the purpose that we're reading the Bible, since he has saved us, the reason we read the Bible is to know him and to love him, not to be a spiritual smarty pants. Not so we could try to prove how smart we are and how much of the Bible we know. We should get familiar with it. And we don't do it for blessings. Blessings will come. But because he saved us, he is God who is worthy of worship. We should do it for him. But he has promised, well, if you're doing this, if you are in my company, because he's the God of blessings, those blessings do overflow. And as I mentioned, ministry can even be a distraction for us. We get so wrapped up in trying to be a good Christian, coming to church, even serving the Lord God. Remember Luke chapter 10, verse 40, that Martha was distracted in much serving? And then she was so distracted by it that she felt there was so much to do. She's serving the Lord and his disciples, but she said, Lord, get my sister to help me. She's just sitting at your feet while you're teaching. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. We get distracted by all kinds of stuff. The world distracts us, situations and circumstances distract us, all kinds of things. And we also wrestle not against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 tells us, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness of this age. You know, Satan probably isn't by himself, who prowls about as a roaring lion that Peter tells us. He's probably not interested in any one of us individually. He's not like the evil opposite of God. He's a fallen angel. He can only be one place at one time. But he swept a third of the angels away, it says in Revelation 12. And that's what's in this unseen world. He uses those things in his army to distract us, to get our eyes off of Christ. We can't lose our salvation, but he can soil our witness. So that's what is important about remembering Christ. But how do we proclaim his death till he come? That's a good question. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as we recognize, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We've been studying Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and as you can see in your handout on the very front, it says verses 2 through 4. We covered in 2 weeks, we covered verse 1. Ecclesiastes, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. We see the importance of death as through Christian eyes. To the unbeliever, well, why is death? The finality of death to an unbeliever, that doesn't make any sense at all. But to one who serves God, a sovereign God, and also most especially as we see it through the truth of Jesus Christ, when a child is born, all they know is, he has your eyes and he has my ears, and that's a good thing. He looks like you, but that child has no history, male or female. They're just born. And the one day of one's death there in the Christian's life is fulfillment. There's potential in the birth of one, but they don't have any history. The one who has been saved by God's grace and then reaches the day of death, we see a whole life of faith there. And also, absent from the body is presence with the Lord. There is that graduation into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great day. What a day that'll be. But also, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, and I mentioned this last Sunday night when we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Do you realize that the Jesus' birth, if it did not also mean his death, his birth meant nothing. As miraculous as it was, virgin born, God becoming a man, he didn't have to do that just to live a perfect life. It meant nothing. He didn't have to prove anything to himself. Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the unchangeable God. For him to just come and be born, you know, celebrate Christmas on the wrong time of year. It's actually this probably, he was born, today might be his birthday. Actually, the Feast of Tabernacles, it starts today. Oh, wait a minute, today's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So this time period might have been actually when Jesus was born. He tabernacled among us. But his death, now, that means everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why? Because it's the most important truth of all the universe, that God, becoming a man, went to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that in him," that's in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." So why is this chapter connected to our communion? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll ponder on that a minute. I know. Okay, I got it. It's connected by a remembrance of Christ. And I don't have to quote this scripture because you all have all heard me say this probably every single week, if not several times a week, several times in the week since I've come here in May of 2018. John 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." It's all about Jesus. And so, because we have a tendency to forget, we see from the scriptures, and when we see Christ from the scriptures, it helps us to remember. And in both this book and chapter, we also have tremendous remembrance properties in the book. For example, in the book, I mentioned the crossing of the Jordan. It provides, at a different time, 40 years separate from Israel being delivered from the bondage of sin in Egypt, which is a type of, as I mentioned earlier, it was a type of a picture of salvation. Also, Joshua crossing over into the promised land, because the promised land represents the promise of life in Christ. It is the gospel. And so crossing over the Jordan River, we have a picture of a type of the transformation that takes place of one who has not believed, wandering in the wilderness, not keeping the commandments of God. Remember that as we read, Brother Galen read Joshua chapter 5 in the hearing of our ears, and as we followed along, they didn't keep the commandment of circumcision the whole time that they were wandering. So they had to reinstitute that again. So they crossed the Jordan River. So it shows the crossing from, as what Peter says, that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the conquering of the enemy. Since we have the picture of Egypt and Israel as the one picture of salvation, here with Joshua. Remember, and Joshua's name is kind of like Jesus' name, Yeshua, which means "will save." So Joshua is a very important book in this, as we see that in conquering the enemy, Jesus put down all enemies except the enemy of death. But the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh, we still have to battle. Also, we still have to fight against the unseen spiritual realm, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us and 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or not carnal, but they're spiritual to the pulling down, they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds and so forth, taking every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that book, we have, with the book itself, the conquering the enemy, as I provided in the outline, conquering the enemy in chapter 6 through 12. And then claiming the inheritance. Once they've gone in and there were still battles to be fought, but they took ground. And now, look, the gospel is ours. And so it presents, from the book itself, it presents a picture in the large macro perspective. It presents the gospel. But this chapter itself provides us truths of the gospel. I'll just give you two of them real quick. Another aspect of Christ's gospel in day-to-day living. The circumcision that was renewed, it provides for us a truth of ongoing repentance. When we are saved, we don't just repent one time. Because of the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh, we see how faithless that we are, but how faithful God is. We see the blessings of his presence and the beauty of his majesty, the greatness of his glory. And we recognize, well, we're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. And so we have this grace of repentance, and the circumcision being renewed represents that truth of our day-to-day Christian lives. The Passover being observed presents, right afterwards, it presents that the Christ and his cross are both central in our worship. Christ and his cross are both central in our worship. As the Passover, Jesus was crucified on the as the Passover lamb on the Passover, and his death coincided with the very last Paschal lamb that was sacrificed at the same time as the evening sacrifice when he died and gave up the Spirit. And then also, as Joshua's vision right after the Passover, it presents in the last few verses that Joshua sees the Lord of hosts. It's a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus before he was born. Young people, what do we call that? A Christophany. Thank you very much. You're paying attention. And with that vision, this Christophany that Joshua sees, it presents the reality of, well, we see Christ in Scripture. We know that he is, through the Holy Spirit, that he is with us, as he promised in Hebrews chapter 13, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. And so we have that aspect of the gospel from the chapter. We also have another one, if I think I have time to go over that. Another aspect of the gospel is one that the circumcision renewed represents regeneration. That we are made new from the inside. That we're given a new heart and a new spirit. And in fact, the commandment that is given in Deuteronomy through Moses, where he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Well, how do you do that, Moses? Do we have to reach into our chest and take it out and cut it? No, it's a spiritual truth. And in fact, the mystery of that is that God must do so through the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. And then the manna ceasing. Consider this. When God brought manna from heaven, every day they came out and there it was, and that's what they called it, manna. What is it? Because they didn't know what to call it, so they called it, what is it? Manna. So when it came out, there not everyone was saved in Israel. In this, it was a mixed multitude. Not everyone was of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were Egyptians and probably Hyksos and all kinds of other people that lived in the land. They said, well, we'll go with them. There's nothing here for us. And even of Israelites, not everyone was a believer, but there was the manna fell and everyone could eat. It's a picture of God's common grace. So in the chapter, when we see that the manna ceased, when you become a believer, the common grace is gone. It's what we call efficacious grace. It's God imminently working in your life. It's the Holy Spirit ministering in your life. So from regeneration, it's God working in your life, because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, when he went to the cross and ascended into heaven, he'd pray the Father and send the Holy Spirit. And that he also, it's another scripture says that he would send the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came and when you believed, the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling. He will be with you and he shall be in you. He abides, lives within us. And because of that, we have an encounter with Christ. We have the presence of Christ, an encounter Christ. In fact, for salvation, we must encounter Christ by God's efficacious grace and through the regeneration. In other words, God awakens us to the truth of who he is. His grace abounds to us, and then he gifts us faith to believe so that we have an encounter with Christ. So, now the connection, we're connected by our proclamation of his death. Being foreshadowed. The Passover foreshadows this. In John chapter 1, verse 29, remember, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it was the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. In the celebration of Passover in the promised land, we see a proclamation foreshadowed of his death. And so that ties into our communion celebration. Then we have the cessation of the manna in the promised land, which I will bring to you in detail in this last little bit, the contemplation from the text. And next, it's connected by the foreshadowed return. Also, the chapter, it has many aspects and many facets to it, that when he goes to the captain of Jehovah's host in the old King James Version, or the commander of the Lord's hosts, in verses 13 to 15, when Joshua sees this Christophany, Jesus before his incarnation, it's a foreshadow of what we see in our communion. We proclaim his death until he comes. Jesus is coming again. And so Joshua going before shows that the Lord Jesus, as he went before, he will also come, as he said. Revelation 22, verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And then John brings his commentary on it, being the writer, the author of Revelation. "Amen, come Lord Jesus." So in Christ's pre-incarnate appearance before Joshua, it reflects the coming of the Lord Jesus. So, our contemplation from the text in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. "And the manna ceased the day after that they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year," or Canaan. So I'll bring you three things from this verse, and then I'll have some concluding remarks. The manna ceased. In your notes, I provide that the manna ceased, that's the point, and it reflects our need to remember. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, in John chapter 6, verse 41 says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He said also in John chapter 6, "I'm the bread of life." He says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And in fact, the Jews grumbled about this. They were actually saying, "Well, our fathers gave us manna in the wilderness." "No, your fathers didn't give it to you. My father gave it to your fathers, and they did eat. But that was only a foreshadow of me." The truth that God would become a man, and the truth that of that wonderful gospel, that he came to die, and as Luke 19 tells us, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The grace of God in his coming, not just to live the righteous life that you and I can't, but to die upon the cross, to be the sufficient sacrifice, because his not dying would have done nothing for us. But by that death, and God said, that's the payment that's sufficient and powerful for your salvation. That's the substitute so that you may have life by believing on him, not believing on belief, not trusting in your faith, because faith doesn't save anyone. That's the gift of God. It says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," by grace, that it is not of your own doing, that God has done it, and he has provided for it, "through faith, and that not of yourselves." In other words, you didn't work up the faith in order to believe, as we've been studying in Sunday school in Hebrews chapter 11. That the very nature of God is contained in this faith. It comes from heaven as a gift. So that by the Holy Spirit, with this faith, that through that faith, that you may grab onto, which is salvation alone in Jesus Christ. He is salvation. And so apart from him, no one will go to heaven. Only faith in him. There are exceptions. Child dying in childbirth. How is that child saved? By grace. The same way as anyone is saved. By grace, no one is saved apart from grace, through faith. Well, that child didn't have enough faith. It was just born. Do you think that you're more gracious than God is? Of course not. God is going to save that child. Well, when is the age of, is it at the age of accountability? Like 11 or 12, when they have reasoning? No, that child is accountable ever since it took its first breath. God is the judge of all the earth. He is holy, and everything that is a descendant of Adam is unholy. But as far as for its accountability, everyone's accountable. But God is gracious, and he will be gracious unto whom he will be gracious. For those dying in the womb, millions by the millions that have been slaughtered through this abortion. It's child sacrifice. It's murder of children in the womb. All those children are going to be in heaven. For those that have no reasonable capabilities, those who are born with partial brain functions, they're not going to, or impartial brain functions, those things, God will take care of all of that, and I trust that he will. But for those of us that have a capacity to understand, there's only one thing, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto that truth of the gospel, and that he ascended in the heaven. He was crucified for our sins. He suffered God's wrath for our sins. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, paid a debt that he did not owe for a debt that we owe and cannot pay. He was buried for 3 days and three nights to prove that he was dead, and that since he said that I will raise this temple up, he rose from the dead. The Father rose him from the dead. The Holy Spirit rose him from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven with the promise to come. He's no longer here, and this is the reflection of the manna. The manna ceased. He walked upon the earth for 33 and a half years. His disciples saw him. He taught. They recorded after he was gone and ascended into heaven. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they recorded the Gospels, the four Gospels. They recorded the letters that explain the Old Testament, which was already there. Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But we must remember, his physical body isn't here anymore. God became a man, and he didn't stop becoming a man, though he is eternally God. He rules and reigns upon that throne, and he's not physically here. So it's like when the manna ceased. Now we have the produce of the land to eat from. We must remember. And they ate of the produce of the land. This would be our response to our remembrance. Because we remember Christ, and it was foreshadowed in the truth of the Old Testament, explained by the truths of the New Testament, they ate the produce. And that is our response of our remembrance, our active obedience, because now we're in the promise, we're in the gospel, but Jesus isn't here, so what are we feeding on, so to speak, quote unquote. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And this ties into our communion, is because he told us, do this in remembrance of me, and he told us, do it. He basically said it twice, as we see it recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Do this. So we eat of the produce of the land, the truth of remembrance. The manna has ceased. They're eating now of what is grown in the land. They didn't plant it. And so that's still a reflection of the truth of the Holy Spirit. And what we have is the communion bread and grape juice here. Finally, the third point from our scripture verse, it says, they ate of the fruit. That is the result of our obedience. We have the response to our remembrance is obedience, and then we have the result of our obedience. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Our Christian lives grow and bloom for God's glory, as many of our young people have this memorized. First, thank you, Sister Vicky. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. When we are obedient, the result of the obedience is not so that we can get anything out of it. Remember, he's worthy to be worshipped. We're blessed because God is the God of blessings and the blessings overflow. But when we do this, we're not doing it because we want the blessings. It's because when we grow, we love Jesus. Remember last week's message. We read the Bible so that we can know who He is. We read the Bible so we can love Him because He loved us. God is love. And then He showed us that amazing love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we grow, we love Jesus more and more. And that the truth of His increasing and our decreasing, as John the Baptist said in John 3 and verse 30, He must increase, I must decrease. The result of our obedience is that we become selfless, which is what Jesus did. He was in perfect loving harmony with the Father and the Spirit from before they said, "Let there be light." So in a sense, He didn't need to come, but they created the angels, and then they created the heavens and the earth. They created all this so to bring about the truth of how good He is. That even if we fall in sin through Adam, that His sacrifice is so wonderful that believing on Him, simply believing, looking to Jesus, He will save us to be with Him. And so then, therefore, life, the Christian life, is not about what I can get from God, because God owns everything. He owns the wicked and the good. Every breath you receive by God's grace, whether you're saved or not. But it becomes, when you're saved, you should grow in, be growing into this first part of what Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 15. He said, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." In the English Standard Version, "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him, because He alone is good." I used to have these thoughts when I was younger. As a young Christian, I said, "Lord, you know, Your goodness is such that even if all my eternity is made up as being a single brick, a common brick in the streets of New Jerusalem, when You come again in the new heaven and new earth, so that maybe once in a while You might pass and walk on me, that would be better than I deserve. I deserve, You deserve, we deserve eternal hell for the sins we committed against the holy God. Yet He says, if you believe in Me, that you will live with Me and have fellowship with Me, not just to be a servant and to do this and do that, but I'll even take away your capacity to sin when I come, and that you will have fellowship with Me, the King of kings, the Creator of the universe, that we will be able to sup with Him and dine with Him and enjoy Him. The goodness that is Him." Oh, that's salvation, the fruit of that. So, concluding remarks. I won't belabor this any longer. Ooh, man, well under an hour. The feast. What we're feasting on. What is this communion about? These are symbols. These are symbols. And in fact, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 6. So I'm going to give you plenty of time to turn there, because I'm not going to get there for a moment. These are symbols. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of Him. And especially, mostly, it's a remembrance of His death. Because there are places that call themselves churches, and when they do this, they try to do this. They don't even call it communion. They call it the Mass. And what it is, it's a re-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if, well, see, we mystically turn that bread and that cup, the juice that's in that cup, into the actual body and blood of Jesus. That's what they say. That's a lie. Because when Jesus hung upon the cross, He didn't say in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It's almost finished, but I still got to sacrifice some more. So I'm going to become bread and wine, so that when somebody stands up there and turns it mystically into My body and blood, it's sacrificed over and over and over and over again." So insufficient is that sacrifice that you got to pray to Mary. Hogwash. It is finished, is what he said. In fact, in Greek, it's recorded tetelestai in Greek, paid in full. Jesus didn't have to have his body turned into these symbols here. That's why they're symbols of his pierced body and shed blood. We use the matzah, the unleavened bread, because you notice that it's pierced. And here Jews say they have Passover every year. And they look at this matzah with the holes in it and the burn marks on it. And Jesus fulfilled that. And they don't even know that they're partaking of what Christ fulfilled. Therefore, these symbols won't do anything for you unless the truth of his gospel and the aforementioned contemplations, which the manna ceased, they ate of the produce and the fruit that we covered, they ate from the fruit of the land, unless those things are gripping your heart or even just touching your heart, not necessarily, if you can kind of have somewhat of an understanding of that, then this will do something for you. And even if not, remember, I got 8 truths here that will really bless you because you're in John 6 right now. But before we get there, as you grow your grace and you will grow in grace and you'll be strengthened in faith. And if you know Jesus and love him and desire to please him, you will be nourished by him and his gospel when you partake. Let me say that again. If you know Jesus and you love him because he has given his life for you and you desire to please him, you will be nourished by him and by his gospel when you partake. Now, who are the partakers? Well, since these are symbols, this does nothing for the unbeliever. If you haven't made a confession of faith, you don't, I believe that there's a Jesus, but he hasn't done anything for me lately. He hasn't done anything for me before. I don't know if he'll do anything for me later. Maybe I'll give it a try. I don't know. Well, that's unbelief. You are not saved. There's an assurance that comes with it. Yes, I've been saved. I might have doubts sometimes about some things in life, but I believe on Christ, and I trust him for my salvation. That when I go to heaven, I'm not going to say, well, I did this and that and the other thing. When you go to heaven and the Lord says, why are you here? I said, I deserve hell. But Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I trusted in him, and I have salvation, and I'm here only because of him. Only because of him. That's salvation. That's for a believer. So, in fact, you don't have to turn there because I asked you to open to John 6. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it says this in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Before we were saved, all of us were condemned. John 3 tells us that. Jesus said that. The world is condemned already. But if you're an unbeliever and you partake, every time that you take of this and you're still an unbeliever, you're going to answer for every single time. You partook of this. You heard and if you were here, you heard the gospel every time you partook. And you're going to pay for that because you denied the gospel. You'll drink judgment to yourself. You'll be heaping more judgment upon the judgment you already have. So I suggest to you, if you don't believe, don't take it. But if you're a believer, that applies to you as well. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you this, and we'll see so a little bit later in John 6. If you believe and don't partake, your disobedience will be judgment to you. Now, there is a thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, that if you're worshiping, which this is a portion of worship too, and you have something against your brother, then leave it there and go. Yeah, and that's something of conscience, and so there is that side of the coin too. So I'm not going to dispel that. If you have a sin that you're openly committing and you know that it needs to be forgiven, you need to pray right now before you partake. However, I'm going to tell you this, that if we are to discern and recognize that this symbol is a remembrance of Christ, of what he has done on the cross, and you don't partake and you're a believer, and there's nothing to withhold you from that, except to say, Lord, forgive me for whatever sins I've committed. I'm going to take this because I trust in you. Then you're being, that disobedience there is a condemnation to you. Is it eternally condemning? Are you going to go to hell because of it? No. But you're not going to grow in grace and you're not going to be strengthened in faith. And I'll show you in right here. And in fact, in verse 30, this is what it says. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Because our faith is weak, and it continues to be weak. That in fact, the dying of the, now I'm starting to recognize that possibly the death of this is the favor of God to say, to keep you from sinning any longer, I'm going to just take you out. But that you'll be weak in the faith. That you won't be in the grips of God's grace and embracing the truth of who he is and what he's done through his son to love him. So what is the nourishment? I know you're in John 6. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. I won't wait for you. You had plenty of time. What's this nourishment? How? It's same as said in the result of our obedience, the fruit of the Spirit, that I mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. We are nourished by that fruit that comes forth from our lives because we get to partake too. It's a glory for God. And in fact, he gets to feed as one who brings it forth by his grace. He gets to feed off that fruit in your life himself. And he is pleased by it and he receives joy from it. The Lord Jesus partakes of the fruit of your lives. But we get to partake as well. And remember that the flesh lusts or has desires that oppose the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. So that in overcoming that truth by the fruit of the Spirit, because we are being obedient and we're being nourished when we do partake, look at this in John chapter 6, that Jesus, after he fed the multitudes in the early part of John chapter 6, he walks on water, and then the very next day, the people clamored to see him at Capernaum. And so here are eight truths of nourishment from John 6, and this is what are partaking, if you're a believer, and this is what partaking of the elements will do for you. Also, I do have to mention this. For parents that have children that are under 18, this is in your household. If you as the fathers, as the head of your home, if you're saying your children should not be partaking, you know, they made a confession of faith, but we're holding this off until until they have an understanding of what communion is, then let the communion cup and the communion bread pass by. That's also another way that it won't, and young people, that won't hurt you. And in fact, by that, with honoring and obeying your parents in this, you will still receive, I believe, every single blessing of it because they all come by God's grace. But the first one, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. By partaking, you will receive satisfaction and fulfillment. You'll receive contentedness in Christ. Because he's the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger or thirst. The righteousness of Christ that's applied to our account will give us fulfillment and satisfaction that we've been made one with God through Christ. Verse 51, and this isn't a complete list. We could go for days with this. Next one in verse 51 is assurance of salvation. The first one, satisfaction and fulfillment. The second one, assurance of salvation, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Assurance of salvation, you'll live forever. Gives more an increased dimension on John 3:16, what eternal life is. Assurance of salvation. Note this in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in him. For a believer to be disobedient to his two times do this in remembrance of me, that abundant life that Jesus said that we would have, that's going to be wavering from you. And for unbelievers, hear Jesus, who is the creator of the universe, the redeemer of all that is lost. He said, if you're not partaking, which means that you're an unbeliever, well, settle with him before it comes around. Then you can partake and say, I believe. Number four, verse 54, assured hope of resurrection. When you partake, you'll be nourished by this. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Assurance of hope of resurrection. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Number five, verse 55, heavenly discernment and priority. Heavenly discernment and priority. Verse 55 says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Although food and drink may nourish us for a day or two as our physical bodies, true food and true drink is that heavenly spiritual truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it'll give us is discernment. We will start having understanding to be able to judge more properly what is most important. Discernment and priority. Our priorities will be spiritual first, physical second. Heavenly discernment and priority. Number six is in verse 56. Number six is the joy of Christ's abiding presence. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that we have, not we call it communion, but the spiritual truth of truly meeting with Christ when we partake. Oh, what a joy it is. What a blessing that is, that God would do such a thing, to become a man, die a death, ascend into heaven, and then sending the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit dwells with us, he also, Jesus, as God, dwells with us, abides with us. He abides. So number six, the joy of Christ's abiding presence. Number seven. Is in verse 57. Number seven is in verse 57. It is the intimate supply from the Father. The infinite supply from the Father. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. As Jesus walked in complete John chapter 5 presents this. Jesus walked in complete submission to the Father and the Father alone. His every need was supplied by the Spirit from the Father. We will have that supply as well. So, intimate supply from the Father is number 7, verse 57. Number 8, verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He's speaking of himself, Jesus is. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. For whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We will have eternal perspective. When we partake of this, as Jesus mentions, the fathers ate the manna and died, but feeding upon the truth of his gospel. So when we partake, we'll have eternal perspective. We'll see life eternal as something that is not just promised, but is fulfilled in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good. Jesus is good. Jesus is so tremendously awesome. I'm going to just make our prayer quick, and we're going to be able to partake here. And for those of you who are note takers, let me go over those eight just before I pray. Verse 35, satisfaction and fulfillment is a nourish, what you'll be in being nourished by our partaking of communion today. Number two, verse 51, assurance of salvation. Number three was from verse 53 for believers who think that they shouldn't partake. Number four is from verse 54, that we receive assured hope of resurrection. Number five is from verse 55, it's heavenly discernment and priority. Number six is from verse 56, it's the joy of Christ's abiding presence. Number seven is from verse 57, intimate supply from the Father. And number eight from verse 58 is eternal perspective. Heavenly Father, we're going to partake of communion. But the communion, by these symbols, as an act of obedience, we know it presents results. But the communion is true through the Lord Jesus, which we already have. We ask that it be enhanced to the infinity of eternity because of our infinite Christ. And we ask that it abound because of your goodness in Christ and through Christ, that as we partake today, that we may truly feast upon Christ and his gospel indeed. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.